in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4, where the Holy Spirit reminds us of truths often forgotten by the children of God, and especially in times of stress. For the Word of God is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before his eyes, before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so the Word of God is alive. It reaches into the interior of our being, and there is no one hidden from the sight of their Creator, and it is Him with whom everyone has to do, or it is to Him everyone must answer. What most see is a dusty, dried-up book we know as the living Word of God, the Bible. When we hear or read its words, they are carried to our minds and to our hearts by the Spirit of God to save us in the first place and to sanctify us or make us holy in the second. God's Word illumines our inner being as though we had swallowed the sun. And by it, God examines our thoughts and our attitudes and sees our secrets. That's a little disturbing, isn't it? Yes. He knows us better than anyone. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We are not hidden from Him in any way. Before the Word of God and the God of the Word, we stand fully exposed for who we are, whether diligent or lazy, obedient or disobedient, loving or selfish, faithful or faithless. Whether we are a child of God or of the devil, we stand naked before the God to whom we will give account for every thought, word, and action. And what will be His standard of judgment on that day? Well, it is the same as it is now. It is the standard of perfection. We are to be perfect as God is perfect, Matthew 5:48. And James, by the Spirit, reveals this truth when he says in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. We don't like that kind of measurement. We don't like it down to the 32nd of an inch, and even beyond that, it's got to be exact by God's measure. Stumble in one point and you're lost. And so the whole world is lost, right? All are guilty. Every man is separate from God and condemned for their sin. There is none righteous, not even one. Not one. Every human born of woman will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all power has been given by His Father. The very Jesus that God sent to redeem His lost sheep will come again to collect His blood-bought children and commit the unbelieving to pits of darkness and unending torment with the devil and his angels. Jesus is not coming on another mission of redemption. He's not coming to sacrifice Himself again and to call people to repentance. When the sky splits and Jesus arrives, it'll be too late. There is only one hiding place for sinners, and His name is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is the Savior of all who come to Him by faith. He stands before God in utter perfection for all who come to Him by faith. So we can say, as Shirley and I heard Alistair Begg say this morning, when the devil accuses you, just point to Jesus and say, take it up with Him. Take it up with Him. He's my perfection. He's my righteousness. Yes, you're right about me, but take it up with Him. He's the one who stands before God on my behalf. If you don't listen to Alistair Begg, you're missing something. He's just a fine, fine Bible teacher. There's a bunch of them, but he's one of the good ones for sure. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we find these words, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All of salvation, the whole of salvation is from God. There is no human contribution. It is all from God. He has reconciled him to us to himself. God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. God put himself to death upon the cross to reconcile us to himself in the person of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh was crucified for our sins, reconciling the world, that is, sinners of every nationality, to himself, look at this, not counting their trespasses against them. Have you found that freedom? Did you take a look at the cover of the bulletin? You see Pilgrim coming to the base of the cross and the burden of sin tumbling from his back. Yes. At the foot of the cross, by faith in Jesus, sins are forgiven. The burden doesn't need to be carried by us any longer. Jesus carried it to the cross, not counting their trespasses against them, but rather against Christ. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. The entire world, everyone we know outside these walls, is separate from God, dead in trespasses and sins. They must be reconciled to God. There's enmity between them. There is sin between them. They are not friends. They are not children of God. They must be reconciled before the Son returns, before the time is gone. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. Entreating through us. Come, dear friend, to Jesus, entreating, begging. The word is used in the next couple of lines. The term begging, entreating, persuading. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How? By turning from your sinful thoughts, beliefs, and behavior to Christ. By believing and embracing the fact that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. That's good news. Wretched old sinners like you and I and the people we love outside these walls are invited to come, to believe in Jesus, and be reconciled to the holy God. The marvel of it all is that the very perfection God demands, he gives to all who come to him believing that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the Christian gospel. When we believe in this Jesus, we are justified in him, and in him we find refuge from the coming wrath of God. Remember that section in Revelation where the unbelievers begin to call upon the mountains to fall upon them? They want to find refuge from the Lamb who has come on his white horse with that sword in his mouth. He has come to judge, and they know he has come to judge them, and they want to find a hiding place, but there will be none. Though they're buried under the Teton Mountains, Christ will judge them. They will not escape. No, the only hiding place, the only place to find refuge from the coming wrath of God is in Jesus. Believe in this Jesus and you will be saved. And yet I must tell you this, there is a faith that saves and a faith that damns. And so to all who profess to be Christian, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, and I add, and you are in him, unless indeed you fail the test. And so what's the test? Well, it's the test of love for God and man. One who loves God, obeys his commandments, and he commands us to repent and believe in Christ, then he commands us to love our neighbor. And this brings us back to James and to our new material found in James chapter 2 and verse 14. The book of James chapter 2 and verse 14. And he begins like this. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? And so immediately in this first line, we have the language that declares that there is a saving faith and there is that faith that cannot save. There are two kinds of faith. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Or is saving faith something entirely different than that? Well, it's something entirely different. Notice he is speaking to the brethren. I found that a glaring statement, a word that is there. He is speaking to professing Christians in the local church. And he does so, he speaks to them like this, because there are some in every local church who have not been born again, and yet they have a profession upon their lips. It was true in that time, and it's true in ours as well. They name the name of Christ, but they have no accompanying fruit, therefore they are still dead in trespasses and sins. Point number two, still verse 14. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, most of American Christianity would say yes. A sinner who confesses Christ as Lord and Savior is saved even if he does not obey God's word, has no love for the brethren, and no time for worship. For at least 80 years and maybe more, we have called such people carnal Christians. But James, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says no, such faith is dead. Such a person is not saved and will not go to heaven when he dies. This is the point of James's letter. He is calling people to attention. Pay attention. Eternity is at stake. He reasons like this. He says, let me show you something. Let me illustrate this. Verse 15, James 2:15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? James paints an intentionally ridiculous picture. You see a brother or sister on the street, homeless, in need of clothing and food. What do? Well, you stop them, and you greet them and you say, I wish you well. I hope you find something to wear and some food to eat. God bless you. I have to go now. That's a really stupid thing, isn't it? It's the dumbest thing you've ever heard. You wish them well, but you don't give them what is necessary for their body. And there's that phrase right in front of us. What use is that? What use is that? Have you been startled by this thing that goes on the news media, and when there's a tragedy, you'll hear, say, a broadcaster, a journalist, he'll say, our thoughts go out to you. Our thoughts go out to you. We're sending you our thoughts. Well, I'm waiting for their arrival, and what are they going to do when they get here? Don't send me your thoughts. Call upon God to help me. Send me a check. Send me a donut, a hot dog. Send me some clothes. Our thoughts go out to you? How silly is that? How humanistic is that? It's so empty. It's nothing. What use is that? Well, it's of no value, whatever. And so James has made his point, hasn't he? Someone has a need and we tell them, I hope things get better for you. We've done nothing except express our faithlessness and sinfulness. And he goes to verse 17. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's just as dumb to say, I believe in Jesus as Savior, and you refuse to follow him, as it is to say, I met George on the street today, and I told him I hope he gets what he needs. I call that evangelism and stuff. You know, it's my Christian work. It's what I do. Took some time, I'm telling you. Even so, just as ridiculous as that is, if faith has no works, it is dead, being by itself. You can self-identify as a Christian till Jesus comes, but if your faith has not changed your heart so that you want to obey God and care for His children, you have not been born again. Your so-called faith is dead and will lead you to eternal death. Verse 17, saving faith is never by itself. We could say the same thing of true love. It's never alone. It's never alone. Even when the feelings are not there, fireworks don't go off all the time. In fact, where grown people are concerned and people have been together for a long time, there may not have been a fireworks show for a long time. But love remains. Love is service and kindness and seeing to one another's needs. If that fireworks thing's stuck in your head, turn off whatever's feeding you that nonsense. Love is stable and steady, and it is sacrificial, and it involves feelings, but it is not based on feelings. Feelings come and go. Emotions come and go. Love serves. Love stays. Love remains. Love will never fail. It stays through the hard times. It climbs mountains and goes through great valleys and remains. Saving faith is never by itself. Its companions are obedience to God with love and mercy toward the redeemed children of God, neighbors, and even one's enemies. Saving faith has these companions. Obedience to God, love and mercy toward the redeemed children of God, neighbors, and even one's enemies. Verse 18, but someone may well say, well, when you start talking like this, there are going to be a lot of yabbits, aren't there? Yeah, but what if you don't know my circumstances, and so on and so forth. So James brings that in. Someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. You just let me have my faith and you have your works, and let's agree to disagree, and that we both worship the same God and we're both going to the same heaven and we don't have to agree. Well, James isn't going to put up with that, because we do have to agree on this, that faith without works of obedience and love is dead. You have faith and I have works, and so James says, okay, show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Who do you think is going to win this illustration, this argument? Yeah. You have faith and I have works. Let's define faith. We could go on defining faith for most of the day, but here's what I have to offer you at the moment. Faith is the unshakable conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things. He is the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through faith in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Saving faith believes the testimony of the Bible about the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, and responds to the gospel by giving up everything to follow and obey Him according to the Word of God. These works of obedience and these works of love are the fruit of saving faith. James issues this challenge to his readers. Show me your faith without your works. That is, prove you have believed in Christ as Lord and Savior without obedience to God's word and without love for the brothers and sisters. He says, what evidence can you present that will identify you as a believer in Jesus? Show me you're a Christian. And then he kind of says, let me know when you give up and I'll show you my faith by my works. Yeah. He means works of obedience to God with love and mercy toward man. James is saying, I have saving faith in Jesus Christ, and the evidence is that I obey my Father according to the Scriptures. Yes, I stumble, but I am also convicted, and I also run in repentance to the cross again and again and again, confess my sin, get up off my face, and take off toward glory over and over again. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I like being with them. Professed faith without works of obedience, ladies and gentlemen, is not saving faith. And then this straw man comes again and he says, well, I have a faith to confess. I have a confession. He says, I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. He quotes the Apostles' Creed. I recite this in my place of worship every week. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, so on and so forth. See, I believe the same things you do. I'm a Christian by confession. And James replies, look what he says. You believe that God is one. That's the confession of the Jews since time immemorial, and that's the confession of Christians all over the world. You believe that God is one. And James says, you do well. And you've got some company. The demons also believe that God is one, and they tremble. He says, it's good that you have a mind full of Bible truth, but so do the demons. And the demons are not saved. They're not converted. They're not changed. They don't love God. They don't love the people of God, the children of God. In fact, they would destroy them if they could. They have something you don't have, by the way. They tremble before God. You don't even do that. You walk through your life in disobedience and you're not even afraid. The demons believe and they tremble. You're like the demons, James says. You know truth, but you don't obey God or love His blood-bought children. What use then is your faith? Can this faith save you? And so he's put forth his arguments, and now he confronts this straw man. In verse 20 he says, are you willing now to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Are you going to recognize that you cannot enjoy the redeeming grace of God if your life has not been transformed and changed? Are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? Will you at last concede that saving faith is evidenced by love for God, expressed by obedience to His Word and love for man? Won't you admit that to believe in Christ is to leave your present life behind to follow and obey the Savior? Have the arguments helped at all? Well, he goes back to them. He goes now to illustrate this by taking us or pointing us to Abraham to show how saving faith works its way out in life. James 2:21 says this, was not Abraham our father justified or proven to have saving faith, that's what that means, by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? If this is a new thing to you, if you haven't read the account of God telling Abraham to go kill his son Isaac, you need to do that, and I've got the references in here for you, but let me read on. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or brought to its end and goal, which is love for God expressed in obedience to his word, whatever the cost. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it, that is his faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And James concludes, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, or faith that is alone. Referencing verse 21, James was a Jew writing to Jews, and so he says, was not Abraham our father, our ancestral father, wasn't he justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And the answer called for is yes. But in what sense did Abraham's work justify him? Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac at the command of God demonstrated the genuineness of his faith and the reality of his being justified or declared righteous before God through faith. James is using Abraham to illustrate what saving faith looks like in practice. We get more detail in Hebrews, the book just before this one, 11 and verse 8. Hebrews 11 and beginning with verse 8. And it says, By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That was like most of the disciples. I always think of Matthew. I think he was the tax collector. And Jesus came by and said, what? Come follow me. What did he do? Did the craziest thing you can imagine. A total stranger comes up and says to him, come follow me. And he leaves his desk. I assume he had some bookkeeping things and maybe some money there. I don't know if he walked away from it all. But he got up and he went and followed Jesus. And Jesus repeats this pattern again and again. Come follow me. They get up. They leave their boats. They leave their jobs. They do whatever is necessary to follow Jesus. Then he came across some people. He says, come follow me. And they said, oh, we will, but there's something I have to take care of first at home. And what's he say? Forget it. Come follow me. You follow me or you don't follow me. So, here we have it. God comes to Abraham in a vision by means of an angelic revelation. I don't know, but he came to Abraham and he called him and said, come, I want you to go away to this place. I'm not going to tell you where we're going. I want you to leave everything behind and follow me. And he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham was minding his own business in Idle Town, and when God called him and made promises, Abraham believed God and obeyed, which is what saving faith always does. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That means obey me. John 10:27, he left his family, his homeland, his false gods, his livelihood. He left it all to follow and obey God. He wasn't saved by obedience. Rather, he obeyed because he had been saved. Hebrews 11:9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Look how Abraham's view of treasure changed. It was in his idols. It was in this earth. And now he is looking over the top of it all to heaven, looking for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Well, as most of you know, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children, but when they were way past even thinking about the possibility, God promised them a son who we know as Isaac. And he was truly a miracle child, a gift of God's grace. Verse 11, Hebrews 11, by faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So Sarah and Abraham, old, used up, wore out, incapable of producing children, and yet here is conception, and here comes Isaac, the promised child, born to Abraham and Sarah as promised. But before he came a man, God told Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on an altar that Abraham himself would build. Now that's kind of contrary to the promise, isn't it? You promised me a son, now I'm to go slay him on an altar as a burnt sacrifice. You can read the whole account in Genesis 22, 1 through 15, but we're going to stick with the summation here in the book of Hebrews. And now verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. There was no one else in whom the promises would be fulfilled. This was the miracle child. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Made no sense that God would give the child, make these incredible promises that hinged on him, and then ask Abraham to kill him. Nevertheless, Abraham made the three-day journey, built an altar, bound his son, lay him on the wood, and raised the knife to take his life. Why? Because, verse 19, he believed that God was able to raise people from the dead. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. As you know, just as Abraham was about to take Isaac's life, God stopped him and provided a ram for the sacrifice. Abraham had passed the test. He was willing to obey no matter what and became to us an example of what saving faith looks like in action. Now return to me with me to James 2:21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified or proven to have saving faith by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. If God had called Abraham out of his homeland, and he says, "Yes, I believe, but I'm not leaving my house." If God had told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and he says, "Yes, I know you're all wise and that you couldn't make any mistakes, but I'm not killing my son." He would have been saying, he'd have been speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Faith responds to God's word. You see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or brought to its intended goal, which is love for God expressed in obedience to his word, whatever the cost. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's like our New Testament word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe and receive the very righteousness of God as your own possession. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, or faith that is alone. James is doing everything he can to convince us that the saved will bear the fruit of obedience to God and love for neighbor, and if they don't, they are not saved at all. Consider the words of Ephesians 2:8 through 10. Again, you may know this, you've seen it 1,000 times, but I'm going to walk us through it one more time. This is Ephesians 2:8 through 10, where we see that Paul also speaks of faith that produces works of obedience. And why do I want to show you this from Paul? Because there are so many people who are supposed Bible scholars who claim that James and Paul are opposed to one another. James says you're saved by works and Paul says you're saved by grace. That's nonsense. They fit together perfectly like hand and glove. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, Paul here speaks both of faith and of works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now here's where works are forbidden. They need to be put in their place. We are not saved by obeying the law of God, the word of God, the will of Christ as revealed in the Bible. We're not saved because of that. Rather, we are saved by faith. But once we are converted, once God has given us a new heart and redirected our will, we want to obey. And so we embrace the law of God with gladness. He's designed his salvation in a way that eliminates human boasting. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that you humans can't boast. So that when we are saved, God gets all the credit or glory. Verse 10. For, or because, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. There it is. Why have we been saved? So that we will go forward and live in obedience to God's Word. Loving God, loving man. We have been saved to do good works, works of obedience, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, sinners are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, which faith does not originate with us. It is a gift of God. We're not saved by obedience to the law. Otherwise, we could boast. And if we were, as if we were responsible for our own salvation. Our salvation is entirely the work of God, whereby He raised us from spiritual death and caused us to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. Point number 2, verse 10. This tells us that though we are not saved by works of obedience, God intends that we pursue and practice good works, or that we love God by obeying His word and love our brothers, sisters, neighbors, and even our enemies as ourselves. And finally, verse 24, James 2. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith that is alone. I have wrote that in the margin of my Bible many years ago, and I include it for you so that this is clear. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith that is alone. And then he gives us another illustration that I might return to next week. We'll see what God has in mind. In the same way, he says, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So what's that? Just a brief explanation. The Jews knock on this harlot's door. There's a red rope or string or ribbon hanging outside to identify the house as that of a harlot. They open the door, and she's had some contact with the God of Israel, and somehow or another she comes to believe in the God of Israel. And these people come to her door, being hunted down by authorities. Death is a possibility for anybody that helps them. And yet, because she is a believer in the God of Israel, she gives the people of God what they need. Come in. Come in. Go out this way. A harlot's heart is changed. She is a worshiper of God. She sent them out by another way, and she was saved. They were saved. Verse 26. This is James' conclusion again. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James is all over this from verse 1 of chapter 1 throughout the end of the book. And it is something we must take to heart. The gospel so-called that is going forth from pulpits and over the airwaves of our electronic devices all over this world that is making people happy and smile all the time is a lie. I stood next to a helicopter pilot just a few days ago in an emergency room while he was waiting to take someone away to a hospital in the valley. And he was telling me how wonderful Joel Osteen was. And that he said he just summed up Christianity so wonderfully. And it's just it. I listened to it and I said, that's it. That's it. That's what it's all about, is being good to people. Being good to people. We just need to be good to people. And we do need to be good to people. But all your goodness and righteousness is like filthy rags if your good deeds are not springing from and flowing from a fountain of grace that has come to you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you are being good to people and doing deeds of obedience and kindness and love out of love for God and for Christ, then you're doing nothing. That is not the gospel. The gospel is we are sinners, every one, wretched from the inside out, from head to toe. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We don't need help. We need a resurrection. We need a recreation. And it is God who comes to us and raises us and gives us the gifts of faith and repentance so that we turn and cry out for mercy. He is the cause of it all. When He gives us that new heart and redirects our fallen will so that it loves righteousness instead of rebellion, we go after Him with all our heart, stumbling, climbing, sweating, in pain, in misery, but we continue. We climb, we crawl, we swim, we fight because we love Him. And He's given us a new heart and we hate sin now. Faith without works of obedience and love is dead. May it not be so with us. And if we find it so, do as I did in the early days of my professed faith. I can honestly tell you, I'm not sure when I was saved. I got a certificate that says I was baptized, and I could probably dig up the date I walked an aisle. But I struggled so with this conversion thing. Every day, every week, I would flee to God. I would cry out to God. With a heart and a mind filled with such wretchedness, I can't be saved. Oh God, save me now. I come to Christ. I believe in Christ. What else do you want from me? And have peace for a day or so, and then again, my wickedness would rush in upon me, and I didn't have the weapons I have today. No one told me how to deal with these attacks of conscience, and so I fled to Christ 1,000 times. Until I knew I was forgiven. Once may be enough for most. I had a hard time accepting the forgiveness of my sin.